And let's resume our worship today on this, the Lord's Day. And we take it up again in praise to God in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, that's 9-0, and it's on page 120. And there on that page we will sing the last three stanzas. That's the verses 13 to 17. Return, O Lord, how long will you delay? Have mercy on your servants, Lord, we pray. O satisfy us with your love always, that we may sing, rejoicing all our days. Remember that these psalms, many of them were written in the context of Israel's history. Israel certainly had times when it did appear as though the Lord had left them or pushed them away from him. And it would be out of something like this that such a psalm was written. But see where the psalmist has turned, that he has not completely walked away from God. He still seeks after God, and he acknowledges that the blessing, the root of blessing for him, is in God himself. Now may the favor of Almighty God abide on us, rich blessings of our Lord, and so on through to the end of the psalm. Psalm 90, verses 13 through to 17, let's stand to sing.
Return, O Lord, how long will you delay? Have mercy on your servants, Lord, be grateful, satisfied, as if your love obeys, that we may sing rejoicing always. In days of our affliction, make us sad, in joy for all the years you
after good things and benefits in life. Who better then to turn to that we might find goodness but yourself? And in so doing and in singing such words, we also, in this day and generation, acknowledge that our reliance must be upon you. That there should be any hope of the works of our hands being established, it must be if we do them in you and unto you, seeking to glorify you and to rely upon you and trust in you in all of our ways. We ask, O Lord, that you would make it very clear to us again this evening that these views on things must go beyond this world. That our thinking must be more than just the things that can be seen and felt. The things that man tends to look upon, failing to look into the heart. Although we acknowledge it is only yourself who can see our hearts truly. And we ask therefore, O Lord, that where there may be times when life tests us, when we are put under trial, when there are burdens to carry, that we will be enabled to bear with these things, bearing with them with a view to the day when we might enter your full presence, not wearying in doing good, knowing that it will be in the due time, the appropriate time, that you will grant reward, that you will lift up where we have humbled ourselves and served you, whatever might befall us. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would enable us in this way to be sensible to your blessings, today, at this very moment when we're gathered together, and your blessings as the days go on, in those days when we can perhaps even expect to be especially tried and tested in our faith, our most holy faith. We do ask, O Lord, that we would take a grasp of your way with men, and that we would therefore receive well your holy word this evening in every form that it takes, that we might hear, take heed, and do. We ask, O Lord, that we might not turn aside ourselves, that not once have you turned aside from those who would follow after you. May we not turn aside from you and your way as sheep do, but turn rather from our way, so that in all that we do, in all that we say, indeed in all that we think, the honor and the glory will be yours. Set us upon that path, we pray this evening, in this time of worship. And indeed now, may the glory and praise be unto you. These things we ask in and through our Lord Jesus, knowing that we can only do so because of his cleansing work. We again seek your renewal, your cleansing, your forgiveness. We pray that this too would be for his glory, and asking all things for his sake. Amen. Let us turn for our first scripture reading this evening to the prophecy of Jeremiah. In fact, both readings that I'll be taking this evening are from there. But we will just divide them up a little. So, first of all, in Jeremiah chapter 29. Maybe one of these days we'll be able to read from, say, chapter 25 right through to chapter 32 or something. And that's really the way to get to grips with it. But for our purposes this evening, we'll take some shorter portions and make comment along the way shortly concerning some of the other parts that we need to know about. Jeremiah 29 and verses 1 through to 14. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Just so far, at this point, our reading in God's Word. I'd like to turn to sing Psalm 137. Psalm 137 is a psalm that was set in this time of captivity that we've just been reading a little of. The response of some of the people in that captivity. Very often when this psalm is sung, the last two verses especially, in fact really from verse 7 down to verse 9, tend to be left out. I would like us to sing them all together because it is, perhaps, in one sense it doesn't sound so much like a psalm of praise to God, but it is a psalm that does reflect the heart of the one who sought after God in that setting of captivity. And we need to bear that in mind as we read those awkward verses at the end. That this is the perspective of the writer, that it was God's purpose that those who were enemies of God's people, Edom was one. Edom was a nation. They arose out of Jacob, Israel's own brother Esau, and they were a nation that gloated almost at every disaster that came upon Israel. Babylon was very much, as we read in that passage, God's instrument to deal with the sin of Israel and Judah. But Babylon was a very sinful nation themselves. They were not righteous, and Habakkuk is one of the best places to discover that. And so it was fitting that if we seek after righteousness, that yes, God's own people should suffer, which is reflected in the early parts of the psalm, but also there should be a destruction, a punishment, a judgment upon others who themselves did not turn. We're also going to read a little more concerning that later as well. So with that very brief summary, it's not a complete story of that psalm, but with that very brief summary, perhaps we can just sing it with a bit better understanding. With feeling, this is not a thing to be sung carelessly, but may we sing Psalm 137 together. By Babel's streams we sat and wept, but at Zion we thought on.
By Babel's streams we sat and wept, at Zion we thought on. Upon. Oh, there are so
passages.
Let us again seek the Lord in prayer. We come at this moment, Lord, asking for your Spirit to work, especially as we approach your word, for such passages as we've just sung, that we would approach these with understanding and with an appreciation of the character of God reflected here. That where it may seem to be almost a harshness at times, yet there is nothing that can be allowed to, as it were, elude the grip of your righteousness. So help us, O God, to be mindful of this as we approach your word and seek something of your leading in our lives tonight. We do pray that as we read and as we think upon and speak together about your word, that it will be effective in our hearing, evident in our lives. May it also be so throughout this land. It is, O Lord, righteousness which exalts a nation. Whatever else may seem for a time to be prosperity and success, but it does not endure except men seek after truth and live righteously and justly. We pray that there would be an impact of your word all about. We pray that there would be hearts would be all the more ready to perceive the truth and be willing to turn from their own conceptions. We ask for the various ministries that undertake to effect such change. Ourselves here as we would look for a strengthening by your word, that we will bear witness unto Christ Jesus wherever we are. We would also commend to you in these still relatively early days the work that Drew Goodacock has come back to undertake here in London, especially working with the South Africans and the desire to see a turning, a renewed, or perhaps sometimes for the first time, a commitment to diligent living for your sake, to your glory. We pray that you would prosper him and grant wisdom too in all the decision making regarding the course of his work with the two congregations, ours and London City. We especially remember that congregation this evening, and with the Bible studies that he will be doing with the Afrikaners, and then for the service to follow, we ask that they would know a very real sense of your presence amongst them and be able to rejoice all the more for it. We pray for the lives of each one in our fellowship, that there will be growth and will be a constant turning nearer and nearer unto you. There is that in our lives where we might trace a turning aside which perhaps was very gradual at times, until we realize that we are far from you. Turn us the other way, we pray, that we might draw near and know the joy of living and walking with you, each one of our number. We would also bring before you, O Lord, and give thanks that you have given your care to many. We give thanks for returning Colin safely to his family after a number of weeks apart. We pray for Katrina returning to her studies in Manchester. But we would remember too others who have been of our number and are apart from us and have been perhaps for some time. More recently, we'd remember the Dions again and ask that you would make yourself known to them in a particular way this evening, as they're also themselves being tested by the work that still needs to be done on the house in particular, and the big changes that they've gone through as a family in recent days. Be with David particularly too in starting his university career these past weeks. We ask too for a number of others, remembering Dave McLean and the tests that he's been going through, trials of life, the burdens that he bears. Remember Neville, returned to Cape Town recently. We ask that you'd watch over and prosper him and his ministry and his family, perhaps especially, as well as in his new workplace. Remember Eric and Betty Shore over in Bookham, and give thanks that David could bring a good report from them, although Betty continuing to have quite some difficulty. We give thanks that it is under some relief right at the moment. We pray your enabling for them, and that they would continue to be an asset in amongst your people, wherever they are placed, wherever they know you're leading. A number of other families we do remember, the Van der Lucks, the Van den Bergs, Van Eikens, and the Van den Broeks, and especially the last of these, as we had heard some time ago of their most recent born with special health difficulties. We ask, Lord, that you would be with that family in those circumstances. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to watch over each one. We give thanks that we do have a knowledge of them, and we pray that this will be characteristic of your people, to be mindful of many, to be mindful that many do have needs of prayer, but that we are bound together in Christ in a good fellowship. We ask that you would now go before us and enable us in all that we do this evening and from here on into the days ahead, that in all things the glory will be yours, asking for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us turn again to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Turn to read in chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. I'll take up our reading at verse 23. Jeremiah 31, verses 23 through to the end. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Garab, then it shall turn toward Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. And just so far, reading also in God's Word. I would take this passage, and especially the verses through 31 to 34, as the heart of the matters that we have that we need to move to deal with this evening. For those of you able to be present, you will know that I've been endeavoring to work through and to take a brief look at the story of Israel. We can try and get some grasp of the overall course of that story. Most recently, we were looking at the broken kingdom, usually known as the divided kingdom. Israel was never meant to be broken. They were God's people. They were not meant to be broken. But they were. The people of Israel were supposed to live long in the land that the Lord their God had given them. But neither kingdom, north or south, lasted forever. I need to gloss over the disappearance of the northern tribes for the purposes that we're engaged in. We mustn't gloss over it altogether. Perhaps another time we can return there. But they disappeared, they were destroyed and dispersed in 722 BC. They were captured by the great Assyrians. Not Syrians, but Assyrians. This was one of the great empires of those days. Probably the first, apart from the Egyptians, quite some time before that. There was quite a lull in the meantime. And I suppose the Hittites were also very powerful for a period. But the Assyrians were the first of the new wave of great empires. And they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah in the south continued longer. And during that time, the Assyrians themselves were eventually defeated. The Assyrians were the ones who had their capital in Nineveh, which was the city that Jonah went to prophesy against, and that postponed their demise for a little. But they were eventually defeated by the new rising power of the Babylonians, sometimes called the Chaldeans. These Babylonians took an interest in this little nation that was left, centered around Jerusalem. And it was sitting there in a very strategic point between themselves and the Egyptian power in the south and west. Egypt, I say, they did have a lull. They used to be going out quite aggressively in the early days, but they tended to stay back for a time. But there was still conflict between the two. And it would be quite possible for us to raise a number of things, political, economic, military reasons for an interest that Babylon might take in Judah. But the prophets leave us in no doubt that there is an underlying reason below and girding up all of these other things. And that is that it was God's purpose. You only have to look at that chapter 29 where we read there. And what does it say? In verse 4, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all, he says, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. It's his work. It wasn't just that the Babylonians decided to do this. God caused it to happen. It is God's purpose. We find that through from about this 790s to the five, sorry, the 590s to the 580s BC, you work backwards, remember, the quality of leadership in Judah was declining drastically. There were some very good kings, Josiah, for example, but following him, there was really not much to rely on. The leadership of Judah was very poor. And so, connected with that, over several phases, the people of Judah and Jerusalem were taken captive to Babylon or to their surrounding provinces. And just go through that quickly, because that is the setting for Jeremiah. That's where Jeremiah fits. And the comment was made that it perhaps wasn't all that long ago that we were talking about Judges, now we're in Jeremiah, and we've made some fairly rapid progress. But do remember that those big books at the end, they actually fit in the middle there somewhere. They slot in there. And that's what we need to always keep in mind, that we read through the stories, and let's not forget that the things that are pronounced by the prophets, right through from Isaiah, and at least through to Zephaniah and so on, that these things need to be slotted in the right place over the course of Israel's story. They are set apart, as it happens in the book. But that's the setting for Jeremiah. He was working, we read a few places of some of the kings, Zedekiah, for example. He was one of these terrible kings at the end of Judah's reign. He did some very stupid things. He decided, with all of his little nation of Judah, he decided at one point to refuse to pay tribute to the Babylonians. What happens next? The Babylonians come down on him, as we say, like a ton of bricks, and just say, that's enough. We're getting rid of you. We're taking you all away. And indeed, if I'm right, he was the one who had his eyes taken out because of his rebellion. So I just want to look briefly this evening at the exile, as it's known, and the restoration. And I do that out of Jeremiah because Jeremiah deals with both aspects, and they are entailed together. And it may seem like a significant jump, but it is all there in these promises that God is making. The exile and the restoration, and first of all, we need to grasp that the broken covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel, had been broken. Just to recognize, too, that the consequence of that was that they were removed from the land. But ultimately, they were restored to the land, and there was a new covenant. There's a decline, shall we say. It works its way down. The covenant is broken. You go into the depths, and then you climb out again to the restoration. And there, at the pinnacle of that, is the establishment of this new covenant that God makes with Israel. So the exile and the restoration, and first of all, the broken covenant. Perhaps just to save you turning over, if you do have the service sheet order in front of you, you'll see there's a reference to Leviticus chapter 26. Way back in Leviticus, when the people were at Mount Sinai, God said this to them, amongst other things, and it is taken a little out of its context, so another time perhaps you can go and look at that as well. But it says very plainly, the land also shall be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, without the people. Can I just comment on that for a moment? Because if you would remember, back at that time, Israel was instructed that every 7 years the land was to have a Sabbath, to have a rest. But it would appear that over the course of their history, around 400 years in the time of the judges, and then another 400 or so years from the first kings through to this time of the exile, it seems that they very rarely did that. And this seems to be preparing the way. This is what God said is going to happen. If you don't observe the Sabbaths, if you don't look after this land that I'm giving you, as I tell you to look after it, then I'm going to do something about it. It may be the significance behind the 70-year exile that we read of. But here we're told, the land will be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments, the guilt because of their despising of his judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. See, even right back then, it was set out that if you behave in such and such a way, the time will come when the land will have to be emptied of you. It will have to happen. Similarly, in Deuteronomy, where 40 years after that happened in Leviticus, Moses again spoke to the people, and he said, when you go into this land, remember a few things. And one of the things was concerned with this. You may want to jot down, if you've got a pen, Deuteronomy chapter 28. There are a number of places in that chapter. Blessings on obedience, for example. You will not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. But in verse 15, Deuteronomy 28:15, it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. What are these curses? Verse 36, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. They will be taken out of their land to another nation. This was not Egypt by this time. There were other people that they would be taken to. And later on in the same chapter, in verse 64, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, and so on. Among those nations you shall find no rest. It was all there. It was all there in place already. These things they should have known. Observe God's law, and all will be well. And the land was so much part of this. God had said it in the first place to Abraham, you will have this land, it will belong to you and your descendants. For Israel, the way that God was working with them, he had chosen them as his people, they were to be identifiable. Logic dictates they need a land to live in for their identification. But if they would fail God, if they did turn aside to other gods, and notice that that is first in the list on every single occasion, God doesn't talk about so many other things as so important, but the main thing he says, if you disobey my commands, what comes first? If you turn aside after other gods. That is exactly what they did. That was the pinnacle of their transgression, if you like. Perhaps it's the worst of the very depths. And if that was what they did, they couldn't expect God's care, God's keeping of them in the land. That's why God says in Jeremiah 29 verse 4, I have caused this to happen. The problem is illustrated also when you get the other side of it in chapter 29, verses 12 through to 13. He's talking now about the way that things will be in the future. And he says, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. This is the transformation. This is not what was happening already. It was different from that before. These things were not there. And then we find it, as I suggested already, all wrapped up in chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, and in verse 32 of that section, he says, it's not, I'm going to make a new covenant, it's not like the other one that I had. My covenant, right in the middle there, my covenant which they broke. It can't get more simple than that. It's straightforward. They broke it. For many in that day, for them to think that God was allowing them to be carried away by enemies, by heathen people, people who themselves were terrible sinners, that if God meant them to leave the land and Jerusalem, it meant for many of them that God was breaking faith. But God is saying to them here, you started it. It's your disobedience which broke that whole setup. It can't work the way that we thought it would, or that you thought it would, but I promised to make it happen. Their disobedience had gone long before this change had to come about. And if that happens, then the penalties of the covenant had to be applied. It's all there in the basic terms of covenant. The curses back there in Deuteronomy that Moses was talking about. But even then, God was not going to break his covenant. Do you remember those words in Leviticus 26? Even when they are in that land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. I will not abhor them. Although they've rejected me, I will not abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. He would still hold on to a remnant and preserve them. They were not to be forgotten. And so that's what Jeremiah is all about here. He's saying to the people, go into that land. Make the most of that opportunity, because God is going to do something for you in due course. And so they broke the covenant in the first place. And that's why they were removed from the land. Jeremiah had to tackle this time and again, but the people just couldn't see it. And the others, the pretend prophets, they kept saying to the people, only a couple of years and we'll be back in our own land again. And God is saying for Jeremiah, that is not the case. I have not given them the task to speak. What is going to happen is 70 years. And in that time, you, as we read, you settle down. You, what does it talk about? Three generations. Increase. Make the use of that opportunity and that peace of that city around you. Serve. That's where the exile comes from. That they had to be removed from the land. It was God who caused it. As I said earlier, it would be good really to have read even further back. There's one part I wasn't sure even about reading in chapter 25. Chapter 25 and verse 9. Verse 8, first of all, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. This was God's work. That's what God was about. As I mentioned earlier as well, Habakkuk deals with this. Habakkuk seems to be concerned. He's a holy man, and he's concerned for justice, and he doesn't see it around him. Seems to be talking about God's own people. And God says, yes, I have a plan for this, to deal with it. And the plan is the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come in. And Habakkuk is distressed with this because he says they're even worse. But God says, it is still my plan. I still have a purpose for them. They are my instrument to punish the sin of my people, to apply the penalty of the covenant. And that penalty is to be taken out of the land. Just refer you again to that little passage in Leviticus 26. The land itself was being abused by Israel. They were forgetting that it was God's gift to them. They were forgetting God. It's hardly surprising they forgot that it was His gift. It's all indicating their attitude towards God. It was demonstrated in their behavior in the land and their use of it. It was abused. It needed rest. God said, had set out for them a way to give it rest, and they hadn't observed it. They had ignored God. Perhaps for today, this little point might have significance concerning environmental issues. How often have we abused the land and the environment that we live in? There will be consequences. The Lord cares for this world that we live in as well. He's given it to us, man, the human race, to care for on His behalf. But that, by the by, they had to be taken out of the land. And Jeremiah's work was then to tell the people that this is God's plan. It isn't just an accident. And therefore make the most of what is very plainly stated to be 70 years to come. Make the most of it where you are amongst those foreigners. Don't rebel against this. When I read this, I was reminded of the day when 12 spies went into Israel and came back out and said, it's a great land, but we can't go in. And God said, well, I'm not going to let you go in then. You're all going to die. And they turned around and rebelled against that again. And they said, well, let's try and go in. It was just utter confusion. And that's what was happening yet again. But because they had rebelled against God, God had to take them out. And when they were taken out, they rebelled against that by not accepting what was God's purpose. And Jeremiah, as a result, was, as you see, perhaps in your Bible, it gives a heading in chapter 26, he is saved from death. It's not part of Scripture, but that's what that passage is about. Jeremiah was threatened time and again. You might know the story that he was put into a pit because he was preaching this message, which the people were unwilling to accept. They were rebelling constantly. And it was all done under the pretense of holiness. These were prophets who were saying this. In contrast to that, remember this exile of 70 years is the setting for Daniel. Consider Daniel's obedience. Look what he did when he was in that foreign land. He was raised to tremendous prominence in the land, and he served those new masters to his utmost, to the very best, because he was God's man. He knew that this was God's will. He recognized what the prophet had said. So removal from the land, just there briefly, is the consequence of their breaking of the covenant. But removal from the land is not the end of the story, even within this same prophecy. They were also to be restored to the land. We did read it in chapter 29, verse 10. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. It is back in chapter 25, verse 12. Sorry for jumping around a little there, but there in verse 12, it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will take you out of the land, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. That's why Psalm 137, where we sang, talks about even the little children being killed in such a way. But that land had sinned against God, and it's become a byword for sin. It was used in Revelation to speak of the spirit that stands against God. It will be a perpetual desolation. They will not have any generations to follow. They will not recover. The original city of Babylon seems to be a dry waste in the middle of Iraq today, as far as I can tell. But out of that, Babylon's time was also going to come up. They were going to be dealt with. As it happens, there was a new wave. We talked about the Assyrians, then there were Babylonians, then they were taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And we read there of Cyrus, who was a king of the Persians. Isaiah prophesied about him by name, that he was going to rise up. Isaiah was long before Jeremiah as well. He prophesied by him, not of him by name. And 70 years, exactly, from this point of their being taken into Babylon, Cyrus, a new king of a new empire, was raised up. And according to that prophecy, he said to the people, now you can go back and I will support you and give you what you need to reestablish yourselves as a nation and as a religion, as a faith. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1 also speaks of Cyrus again. That was the course, the unfolding series of political developments that brought this about. But according to what Jeremiah is saying here, by that time, 70 years, the land was rested. It could be returned to. That's what in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verses 35 through to the end, talk about. Verses 35 to 37 talk about it in poetic form. 38 to 40, it's a bit more prosaic, but it's all about renewal. It's also mentioned in the earlier part that we did read, jumping into the middle of Jeremiah's apparent dream. In 23 to 25, again, it is about what God has promised to do. Look at the lovely way that he puts it. They shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities, and I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O habitation of justice, and mountain of holiness. There's a transformation here. There's going to be a new way, a new spirit in this land, this covenant land and promised land. It was to be a special or renewed covenant with Israel. A small part of the nation were preserved. This was reflecting faithfulness to God. But they needed a land again, and that they were restored to that. But it was more than just the land. And this is the tremendous part that we have here in Jeremiah. Along the way, in our course of this survey that we've been doing, we've especially tried to notice when God speaks in covenant terms. He spoke to Adam in covenant terms. He spoke to Noah in covenant terms after the rest of creation was destroyed, or the human race and so on. He spoke to Abraham in covenant terms, foreseeing all of these things, portraying it beforehand. When the people were brought out of Egypt, he spoke to Moses in covenant terms, and to the nation through Moses. And more recently, we saw that he spoke to David in covenant terms, with a very specific, particular approach through the son of David. And now again, God speaks at this major transition, the time when after this kind of punishment, there would be a restoration. But a restoration to what? Would it be the old covenant? Would things be as problematic as before? And God says, no, it will be different. It will not be according to that covenant. It will be a different kind of covenant. Not the one that they broke. It's one that they went on breaking. They couldn't seem to do anything but break it. What's the difference? I've mentioned quite often in talking about these covenants that one of the key clauses there is, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's there again. Exactly the same. Is it going to be any different? The difference is that he says, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. In one sense, if you like, the wording of the covenant is no different. It's where it's placed. It's where it's stuck. That it is stuck. It's made to stick. It's not just something that's set out and, as somebody suggested, not just put there in the tablets of stone that you can choose whether you're going to respond to it or not. But God says, I will take that person and I will put this in their heart. I will apply it to them. Otherwise it seems the same. But there is forgiveness there as well. It's an expansion of it when you get to 34. What is it that makes all the difference? The last sentence, for, because I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is something that is new, a new characteristic of it. But it's about what God is doing. He knows that they can't do it, whether they know themselves or not. Therefore I will do it, he says. And isn't that something pointing us very much towards the Lord Jesus? That it's in him that he forgives sin. It's in Christ coming in and dwelling in his people that God's law is very much living in his people. Clearly God's people, Israel, were unable to maintain that covenant when it was simply by presented to them by a presentation of the law. It needed to be instilled in them. And that's what the purpose of God was in all of this. That he would be refining them through this process of the exile and then bringing back to himself this holy people to serve him. And all the time it's bringing us closer and closer to Christ, who's the great fulfillment of his purposes. We're reading here at this point around the time of some of the really great prophets, and that's not just the long ones, it's also the short ones. Very powerful words of God, foreshadowing and pointing us towards the great salvation of God. And that was to be centered on Jerusalem. It was Jerusalem that was to be the heart of the new church, out of which, where Christ died and out of which the church would come. God was not discarding Jerusalem just yet. But remember, through it all, it is again the message of grace, which is as powerful in the Old Testament as it is in the New. This is the Lord's doing. It's not Israel. Israel went on breaking covenant. They were taken up, and as it happens, and I'll look at it, I hope, another time, but following the restoration, things seemed to be going pretty well for a while. But where did it end up? We end up in the days of the Pharisees and the chief priests, who were rejecting the Lord Jesus himself. So just to close, this is the next major stage in Israel's story. Looking at the beginnings, you then look at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You look then at Exodus Egypt through to the Exodus. Then there's the entry into the Promised Land through the time of the judges up to the kings. There's the period of the kings and the divided kingdom, and now the exile. And it seems in a sense that the exile is a peculiarly waking up time for the people. Seems like that's what Psalm 137 was about. The people were saying that, how did we find ourselves here? Where do we go from here? It's Daniel's prayer in the middle of this 70 years. Daniel in chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 of Daniel, verses 8 and 9, just for example. He says, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. And so on. This is one of the finest representatives of God's people, speaking for God's people, confessing their sins, which again is a thing that was spoken of in Jeremiah's prophecy. And therefore, the people would come to this place of eventual restoration. This is what the people would do. It was in chapter 29, verse 12, for example. You will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. These are the things that were required of his people. That's what some, Daniel for example, were able to do. So the eventual restoration, so that the people would be in and around Jerusalem for the time of the coming of the one true faithful servant. Isaiah talks about Israel itself as a servant, but it's foreshadowing the one faithful servant, who was Christ himself. This was a time of purifying, a time of their testing, just as the wilderness exile was. There God said to the people, he said, I led you through the desert to test you and to see what was in your heart. That was what these 70 years of exile were about as well. That the people would then re-enter the promised land, all being well, with a clearer sense of purpose. And I think some of them did show that to begin with. I do hope that we'll be able to look at that briefly another time. Not all of them did, and it didn't last, perhaps. But that was surely the next step forward, that they should have a clearer sense of what their purpose was as God's own people, God's chosen people for the time. And so we see there the next stage, as I say, in this unfolding story, this marvelous story, the exile and the restoration of Israel. May God bless us with this evening. May we respond in prayer. Let us pray. Not once, O Lord, have you done anything wasteful. And as we see, we give thanks, O Lord, so much that you did give your prophets to explain these things, why these things happened as they did, and to see that there was a purpose. And so also there is a purpose in all that we encounter each day. Help us, O God, to lay hold of your great desire for us, that we would be a holy people, that we would be a people who live according to the implanted word of our God. We ask that you would help us to search diligently, to be constant in the scriptures, that we will know these things and that we will rejoice in them. And this will be the means by which we are equipped to live our lives worthy of our high calling, not just to Jerusalem, but to the new Jerusalem, and the one who delivers us, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Watch over and keep each one of us, then we pray. May we seek after you ourselves in all that we do, and that we might know the fulfillment of that promise, that in seeking we will find. And this we ask to the glory of your name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Turn with me to Psalm 126, another psalm that seems to speak very much of this transition of the people, that they knew a time of bondage, and yet they also knew a time of being returned to Zion. It seemed like a dream, but their mouth was filled with laughter. There was a time when they went forth in tears, but reaped in joy. Psalm 126, sorry, page 419, it's the traditional version. We'll sing the whole psalm, the four stanzas, 1 through to 6. Let's stand.
When Zion fondness of the mark of men that dream for a week, then building of the world on love, our tongue with that of you.
Direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.